Nobody should have to be told where that's at. It's actually on the grounds of the Custis Mansion.
Is that very small writing by the
whoever did the thing? Name of the person that did it. But it's a, you know, one of those montages where they put a number of pictures together. You know, Arlington Cemetery, which is where that's at, of course, was the home of Robert E. Lee. Yeah, it was. Custis Mansion. Well, actually, it was in his wife's family, but...
Now, it's got to be the smallest house I ever saw.
That's not the house. It's a fairly nice house up there on a hill. Or it was. I don't know. I'm sure they've kept it up. Okay. We're getting down towards the end of things. And a couple lessons to go. We finish up tonight the sin nature stuff and then start into the study of the rulership of life, the summary of the rulership of life aspect to kind of pull everything together. And some important stuff to be reminded of. I think we will be headed in the direction of someplace you probably wouldn't think we're going to go, but we're going to go to Ecclesiastes next. Interesting section there. Has a lot of interesting applications to the time frame in which we live, when much of the culture in which we live is moving in the pagan direction. And basically, when we were founded, it was basically on the Judeo-Christian background was the basis and the foundation of this nation, and that's the reason it was so great for so long. But the farther we walk away from that, go to the secular or the secular progressive stuff, walk away from truth, throw God out of the whole picture, which we're doing big time, it's definitely going in the wrong direction, and it's going to get worse. And this country, this nation, is on a short leash. And but anyway, that's another issue. But people's worldview at this time is really something else. Okay. We were looking at the last section here dealing with the exception to the presence of the sin nature. And that, of course, is in Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe, the monogenes, the uniquely born one. And that's what we were looking at. We still got some things to do in that area, and then we'll wrap it up. But before we do, let's go to throne of grace in prayer. What a privilege it is, Father, once again, to be able to come together tonight to just to step out of our busy schedules and to relax and to focus our attention on your eternal word of truth. We are indeed grateful for that privilege, and we just pray that you'll pour out your truth through us as we, through your Holy Spirit, as we look at the things that are before us related to this teaching, related to the sin nature and its impact and its what we need to know about it and to be able to utilize the awesome grace resources that you have provided for us to live the Christian life, to have an impact for Jesus Christ. And we don't have to live in the soup, live in the with its domination any longer, that you've provided for that. And we just thank you for it. We just pray now that this time will be beneficial to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Got sidetracked. I'll see you. Nah, not much in favor of cats. They're good for target practice. But.
You are so politically correct.
I know. Well, you know, to each his own. If you like cats, that's fine. Huh? You see that door? I don't really care if you do or not. As long as they're not in my place. Of course, Johnny was so allergic to those, he couldn't go in a house that had a cat. Within minutes, he would be, it'd be gone. He couldn't breathe. It just, I'd never seen anybody that quick. Okay, this falls under point C, the third part of this. The one exception to the sin nature in mankind, of course, is the humanity of Christ. That was point A, and we looked at a number of things there. And then B, the way Christ avoided the sin nature. We actually looked at 12 points related to that, to actually go through the whole process. And now, point C, which is where we're at right here. Furthermore, Christ also needed to live a sinless life under the kenosis. Remember what we studied in 1 Peter, about in chapter 1, the aspect of kenosis, the setting aside, the independent use of his deity. He's total deity, complete deity, undiminished deity is the term that most theologians use. And also complete humanity, full humanity, without the mixture of the two. But he needed to operate, to live a sinless life under the kenosis to qualify as the sin bearer, to be qualified, to go to the cross, to be that, as Peter put it in was it verse 19 of chapter 1, without spot and blemish. Christ was tempted only from without, externally, as was Adam. He didn't have any sin nature to tempt him from within. It all had to come from without. And Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, and yet without sin, never succumbed. Even that the toughest ones would have been the temptation in the out there in the desert by Satan, way back there. Falling apart? Uh-oh. Yeah, it's reset. Yeah, that's the same thing they do here. Yeah. And also Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able to provide if we're going to utilize the resources. It's going to be there for us. He understands. He sympathizes, as verse 15 said. Second point, Christ kept the law completely. The law that was given. Not all the goofy stuff that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the religious crowd added to it. That's where they got in some of their arguments in the Gospels over, hey, you guys and you and your disciples are not keeping all these restrictions that we've added. And they weren't part of the law. Christ kept the law and so had a righteousness that comes via the law. He fulfilled it completely. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Then in Matthew 5:17, Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." To fulfill. The same thing in Philippians 2, 7 and 8. When he says, this is in the Kenosis passage here, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found and being made in the likeness of men. The word there, homoios, likeness, doesn't say it's a complete likeness, because it couldn't, because he doesn't have the sin nature. But anyway, and it's so the accuracy of the word of God comes right off the bat there. He's made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But he kept the law completely. He fulfilled the law. Point D. The necessity of Jesus' humanity being genetically and experientially pure. In other words, no contamination of the sin nature. And that's referred to, the technical term there is impeccability. Okay? Whoops. So all personal sins of all mankind, and this is the reason that this was necessary, so that all personal sins of all mankind of all time could be transferred to an acceptable substitute, Him, so that He could be judged for those sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, great passage, we've looked at it, it's been important in a number of places in our study, but it's, He the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, never committed any sin, totally perfect, without spot and blemish, to be sin. And they've added the to be there because there's no words there in the translation, but to make it kind of smooth in English, but really what that's saying, He was judged. The Father turned His back on Him when the sins were poured out on Him on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That we might have the righteousness of God in Him. And that when we believe in Jesus Christ, placed in the union with Him, but one of the things that accrues to us, that God the Holy Spirit and all the things that are done for us, the regeneration and all this is, you know, that perfect righteousness is imputed to us, and that's what is talked about there. And then he could say, okay. Oops, I did have it in there, didn't I? Oh, well. So no personal sins would be imputed to those who committed them. So no personal sins would be imputed to those who committed them. 2 Corinthians 5:19, just up a few verses, it says, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He was committed to us, and has committed to us, the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling, bringing the two together. And He didn't take those sins and put them back on man. He took the sins that were, you know, payment, and it was put on Jesus Christ, is what is in view there. 3. So He bore the judgment of sins in this genetically pure body, and that for all mankind. That's the point. See, God didn't take those sins and judge you for it. If He did, woo, we'd be in deep trouble. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross. And we studied that here a while back. 1 John 2:2 says, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, Do you have a problem with that verse saying that he died and paid the penalty for everyone's sin? I mean, that clearly is what it's saying. Unless you're a five-point Calvinist. It doesn't say that to them. The whole world to them is just those who are elect and going to be believers. That's it. Nobody else. Otherwise, if he died for somebody that didn't believe, his death is wasted, is their view. Doesn't compute, but that's okay. Point four. So God could provide the potential of the gift of salvation, an adjustment to the justice of God. An adjustment to the justice of God. So he doesn't judge us. We're now in union with Christ. We have all the provisions given to us. No longer condemned. Separated from a holy and righteous God. What an awesome thing he's done for us. And we looked at, we've gone through these passages here in Romans 5, I don't know how many times. But that 7:4 says, you might be joined to another. We've been separated from that sin nature, so that we might be joined to another. And we're going to see that coming up here in a few lessons in Romans. Because we'll start chapter 7 on Sunday. Point 7 in this study, there's 8 points. 7 and 8 here. What happens to the sin nature at the point of salvation? What's going on? What happens? What the sequence here? We got some clues. Well, at the very moment of salvation, God imputes perfect righteousness, His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, to the individual, setting up really the grace pipeline of blessing. The grace pipeline of blessing. Some interesting can't diagram it for you, but if you put the essence triangle up there, draw lines down from this justice, kind of a road, and then put individuals down below it, that's the pipeline of His grace blessings to us. And when you're in fellowship, you're in the road. When you're out of fellowship and sin nature's ruling, you're outside of the road, whether left or right, whatever, but you're outside. The giving of the human spirit and eternal life cancels the spiritual death. That's all part of regeneration. The giving of the human spirit and eternal life cancels spiritual death. Spiritual death is the status of the unbeliever until they believe in Jesus Christ, remember. And see, when the believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, that's our passage in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 7. But the passage I didn't put in there, which I should have referenced to for the first part of it, is 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized, point of time, aorist tense, passive voice, we received the action into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And it's really talking there, drinking of the one Spirit is talking about the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, we have been through Romans 6 many times. But that passage is one that needs to be read often to remind us of the awesome provision that we do have. And I like right off the bat in verse 2, and he says, answering the question that is raised in verse 1, shall we continue in sin and so that grace can increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died. We've died to sin. Still live in it. We've been separated from His power at the point we believe in Jesus Christ. Or do you not know Haven't you come to grips with the fact of your situation as a believer, that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been baptized or buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, first class condition, and we have, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. So he goes from talking about retroactive positional truth, what happened to us the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. We were positionally identified with what happened and what occurred to Him when He went to the cross. And current positional truth, the reality right now of our position in Christ. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old self, all that we were in Adam, was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin, that sin-possessed body, might be rendered inoperative. When he gets over to chapter 7, he uses the same word a couple of times over here. Released from relationship is another meaning of katargeo, which is more in tune with what's there than it's not done away with. The way they've translated it, you get the idea that it's no longer there. And of course, there are those that have taken it that way, and it's not all of them that exegete from the English either. And they've got an agenda, and it's the way they teach it that you don't have a sin nature any longer. It's not there. And they try to explain sin in the life, well, it's the holdover from your past. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Then he has a purpose clause at the very end of 6, that we should no longer be slaves to that sin nature. Why? Because we're separated from it, say. For he who has died, and everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ has died, is freed from sin. And that word for freed, dikaio, very important word. It's the same word that's translated justified. D. So, retroactive positional truth constitutes the positional setting aside of the sin nature, which position guarantees to each believer a resurrection body minus the sin nature. And that all, of course, occurs when Christ returns, the rapture. Every now and then you run across some really goofy stuff out there, and you have to be discerning because there's some goofy stuff floating out there. And I've heard people teach on the radio that we were in the millennium. This is the millennium. As its characteristics of the time frame in which we live, or is it anything like what the Scripture teaches related to what's the millennium? Not even close. It was out of a Lutheran church. This guy was teaching that. Then there's others that say, oh, you know, we're in the tribulation period. Neither one of them is even close to the truth. E. It does not necessarily follow that the believer will go on, advance, if you will, to the experiential isolation. Now we got positional isolation, but some choices have to be made for the experiential isolation, the setting aside of the rule of the flesh in the life. And Galatians 3:3. Paul's been very, very hard on the Galatians, as he would anybody that is moving away from the principles of grace that he had taught. And he's been really hard-nosed on it. It's the most didactic book that he wrote, if you recall when we studied it, I don't know, some time back, several years ago now. But first three verses here, now he's really chiding, he's going after him. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's conned you? Who'd you let con you? You know, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And many of those he's writing to in that church had been there, seen it. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And of course the answer is by hearing with faith. "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit?" Because they're going to answer the right way there, that they started by faith. They believed in Christ by faith. "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And of course the answer there is, no way are you going to be perfected, brought to your to the objective in life that he desires of you through the flesh. Not going to happen. And so the bottom line is, you know, the reason that they're of the failure is there's a failure to utilize the awesome grace resources that are ours because of our position in Christ. But if you sat down and talked to most believers, they may say, I'm in Christ. I've heard that. But they'd have no clue what it really means. And so you need to be up with chapter 6 there. You can just walk them right through there. It's a beautiful passage. Point 8. What happens to the sin nature after salvation? It must be established that the believer continues to possess the sin nature. It's still alive and well. It's there. It's going to tweak on you. If you're objective at all, you know it is. And unfortunately, we will choose to commit sins, personal sins. And when we went through 1 John, you see that. Well, we'll go there in a minute. But it says, in fact, point one, anyone who contends otherwise is deceived and blasphemes. 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10. So you've got those that, I don't know if they still teach it, but they used to anyway, the Nazarenes and some of those and semi-holiness types. Say, well, you can get to the point that you'll never sin again. And they teach that, you know. But anyway, in this context, beginning in verse 6, he starts asking some questions, or raising some questions that have been thrown at him, and giving some answers to them. And he goes back and forth here. And we can start with 6, but the point we're getting at here is in verses 8 and 10, but if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, still living under the domination of sin nature, we lie. We do not practice the truth. We're not living out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then point 8, or verse 8, where we're talking here, he says, if we say that we have no sin. What's he talking about there? We have no sin nature. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. See, that's what the sin nature produces, is personal sins, which have to be dealt with. So he goes right to what's needed to deal with it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, there he's talking about, you know, committed any personal sins. We have made him a liar, and his word is not in us. Very strong stuff. And then in the first verse of chapter 2, he says, you know, I'm writing you this stuff. It's important for a reason, that you may not sin. I give you the information so that you understand the resources that are yours, so that you don't operate on the sin nature. But we know that we're going to. But the solution is there for that. The key thing is to keep things short accounts and make sure that you're in fellowship a maximum amount of time. Very important. Can't stress that too much. Point two. Paul in Romans chapter 7, which is what we're about to start up, uses himself as a proof of the post-salvation reality and function of the sin nature. We're going to find here, Paul had a problem with it. If Paul had a problem with it, we're going to have a problem with it. Verses 8 through 11 says, actually in verse 7 he says, you know, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law is where we learn what sin is. It's not it doesn't provide a solution for it, but it tells us what sin is from God's standpoint. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He had a problem with coveting. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, it's hard to picture Paul having a problem with coveting. But then he stopped thinking, well, you know, he really didn't, most of his life, didn't operate with much of anything. After he became a believer. After the Damascus Road. I think before that, the evidence, you know, when he was going to the seminary, at Gamaliel Seminary and all that stuff, and he had his ticket punched as one of the in crowd. He probably was doing okay. And you get that picture from Philippians chapter 3. You know, he gave up all the stuff that was prominent from the flesh standpoint. You know, that man was looking at and say, hey, you know, you've got your ticket punched, you know, and all this kind of stuff. He says, all that stuff is done, you know. And but anyway, he says, verse 9, he says, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Because he chose to respond to it. And that's the key. You don't have to choose to respond to it. You can, but you don't have to. And he's going on in the rest of the chapter, throws out a whole lot of stuff. And we'll be breaking this down and going through it pretty extensively in the next few weeks. Three. All exhortations in the Bible not to sin or practice the former things, as we saw in 1 Peter, prove Christians do sin, can sin. That means that sin nature is still there, can be put back into rulership mode. And we saw this in 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. 1 Peter has been a very interesting study. Some tough things, but it's been an interesting study. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, putting aside. What's he say? You need to confess those things. Get back in fellowship. Like newborn babes, you've got to clear the decks before you can grow and mature in the Word. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, in respect to your deliverance in time. He's not talking about phase one. He's addressing believers here. Yeah. And of course, back in our passage back there in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, when he says, do not let sin reign Don't let it rule and reign. Now we're going to see this stuff play out for us in the rulership aspect. But those two verses there, actually with 11, 12, and 13, if you get those things down and the message that's there, you'll be truly benefited in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Because it starts with some information. Count as true what he's just taught you in the first 10 verses. That you're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In that relationship with him. In your position with him. And therefore, do not let sin. And you see, when he puts it in the imperative like that, with the negative, he says, don't choose to do this. Because you can, but don't. You know, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. He amplifies what letting it reign and obeying its lusts from verse 12. By presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Awesome. Should never get tired of going through that section right there. Point four. Scripture, well, it's actually Romans 6. Rebukes antinomianism. What's antinomianism? Well, that's no law. There's those out there that teach that you've got to keep the law if you're going to have any kind of a relationship with God. Well, he asks the question in verse 1, and he answers it in the next 13 verses, because it goes to 14. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And the answer, of course, is may it never be. But verse 15, right after he has said in verse 14, hey, for sin shall not be master over you, your sin nature shall not be master over you, because you as a believer now are not under the law, but under grace. Total different system. What then, verse 15? See, and he automatically picks up on, you know, he says, I just know there's people going to be raising some questions. I'm going to have to deal with this. And that's what he does from 15 to 23, the rest of it. But verse 15 says, shall we sin because we are not under the law? Antinomianism. He says, uh-uh. So we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace. May it never be. Don't go there. Don't even think such a thing. It's abhorrent to think such a thing. And then he goes on and amplifies and expands on that whole concept down through the rest of the chapter. But that antinomianism, that's especially in the Reformed types, they're really big on that. Because what they want to do, you know, to understand that the Mosaic law as it was given as a unit, but they break it down. You know, you got the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. That's one section. And then you got all those regulations for the religious or the practice of the sacrificial practice and all that kind of stuff. That's another one. And all the laws related to the national entity, the nation Israel, how it's supposed to be functioning. That's the third section. And they come out and say, okay, yeah, he fulfilled those two sections, but we're still under the Mosaic law. Scripture never, Jesus himself never looks at and never breaks it into parts. It's always the whole thing. Always in Scripture. And that makes it easier to understand what's going on or break it down. But it says all 613 of those laws are part of the deal. And when it says it's fulfilled, done, it's the whole thing, not just you want to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, it would be, we have to be honest, it would be better if you had a nation that followed those Ten Commandments. It'd be better to live in it. But doing that would not get them one whit closer to God as far as salvation or if they're believers from a fellowship standpoint or a relationship, maturity standpoint. Wouldn't happen. Not happen at all. Yeah. That brings us, that's the end of that. Now we spent 16 lessons going through soul, human spirit, the sin nature. Now this last increment here is the rulership of life. Now, let's see here. Okay. We get some preliminary observations, an introduction. First part will be really basically a review to pull things together. But the principle of rulership is found in the theology of Basileo. That's this thing right here. Right there. Basileo, that's the Greek word right there. Transliterated there. But which we found a number of places. But primarily where we're coming from is in verse 12, which we just read. Do not let sin reign. Basileo. But it's also in verse 14, where it talks about death reigning. And verse 17, death reigning there. But then in verse 21, it's talking about grace reigning. Sin reigning in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life. But so those words, right, that Basileo in those passages really gives us the foundation for this rulership aspect. Okay? Now, B, we must recognize that there exists two potential rulers of life. Two potential rulers for life, for the believer. Unbeliever has one ruler, sin nature. And the whole thing is really, it's ruling, dominating your thinking, impacting your thinking, and therefore your life. Two potential rulers. One is the indwelling Holy Spirit, along with the mind of Christ, the Word, producing in you as a believer the character of Christ as you grow and advance in your understanding of the Word. The indwelling Holy Spirit, along with the Word. And you really got to keep that in your mind and your thinking, that you don't want to separate. You know, if you're thinking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you in your life, it's always in conjunction with the Word of God, truth. He doesn't operate separate from it. And his whole purpose in his ministry is what? To glorify Christ. And of course, when he's working within the life of the believer, is to glorify Christ in you. Two, the indwelling sin nature, which is programmed, that's the second ruler, is the indwelling sin nature, which is being programmed with the knowledge of good, human good, and evil. And that floats out of the the lust patterns of that sin nature. But there is, we have to recognize that aspect of the good that flows from the sin nature as well as sin. Both. And but see, the human good that we produce under the sin nature's rulership was rejected at the cross too. And Titus 3:5 mentions that as one of several places. Genesis 2:17, Hebrews 5:14. Go back to the beginning with Genesis 2:17. There they had the edict, command. to Adam and Eve, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day in which you eat from it, you shall surely die. Dying you shall die. Muth is there twice. They died spiritually, separation, and started the process, which we're a physical death. When they were judged for their sin. Hebrews 5:14. Because of the conditions before the flood, longevity of life was considerably greater than it is now. Considerably greater. And when you start plotting out some of those, you get some interesting things about who was living when. And anyway, 5:14. Really talking here about the growth in the Word. We are to have our senses, discernment, the ability to figure out what's going on, trained to discern good and evil. But solid food, the Word, is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's the objective of taking in the Word, being prepared. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, he really lays it out there in that prayer when he says, you know, that he prays for them, purpose clause, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, that's only going to come as we continue to take in the Word on a consistent basis. And there's some interesting things in those words in that context too. See, we must maintain a distinction in our thinking between the real you, your soul, with the volition, which determines just who rules. That volition. Now, we're created in the image of God. Part of that is having volition. God has volition. We have the ability to think and reason. The analysis center of the soul. That's part of that. We also have great capacity for appreciation of what we're observing, what's going on. Of course, that appreciation is based on the frame of reference that we've got, too, quite frankly. But anyway, we need to maintain a distinction between the real you, your soul, and the indwelling sin nature. Each cell of your body is contaminated, as we've seen. Therefore, mankind is, in that sense, totally depraved. Does not mean that they do as evil of whatever that you can come up with. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means that they are, every cell of the body is contaminated with that sin nature. And then Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's ISN, indwelling sin nature. My little shorthand stuff. Not wanting to confuse you, but anyway. 3. The indwelling Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ, which is divine viewpoint, another term I use for it anyway, doctrine producing the character of Christ in you, the new man in you, the new man in Christ in you. This is the indwelling Holy Spirit plus doctrine. We have to make distinctions between these three things. And we saw this emphasized in Ephesians several times. D, The volition of the soul, the real you, determines which of the two is the ruler at any point of time, at any given moment. Now, this is an issue that, unfortunately, I guess a lot of, they're not teaching too well at some of these schools that these guys are going to, because this is what Harlan called about the other night. Those guys that are teaching there in that church they're going to haven't got a clue about spirituality and the reality of what's being taught here. But in 16 and 17, it says, "But I say, walk," and that's an imperative, "walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now, that "you will not carry out," you have a double negative with a subjunctive mood there in the Greek, which is the strongest negative that you can come up with in the Greek language. A double negative in the English is just goofy, but not in the Greek. And it's very, very strong. It really says there's no possible way, if you're walking by the Spirit, that you can commit personal sin until that volition chooses to stop, you know, walking by the Spirit and puts that sin nature back in rulership. That's the key. It says, "For the flesh," and it gives the reason here, "the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Now that's a present subjunctive of poieo, so that you may not choose to do. And subjunctive puts in there that aspect of volition. So it's there, all over the place. Okay. Big point two. The real you, your soul, determines who is the ruler of life then at any given point in time. Romans 8:5 gives us the principle. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds. They make a choice. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who are according to is kata, operating according to the standard of the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit are kata, again, according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." That's what they set their minds on. Truth. And that's really gets down to the issue. What's the basis of your thinking at any moment of time? Divine viewpoint that you have, your frame of reference? Or is it what's coming from the lust patterns of the sin nature? What's dominating? Point A. This is also seen in the exhortations to walk by the Spirit, which we just read in Galatians 5, 16, 17, then 18 shifts to a little different exhortation, but and also Romans 6, 12, which we've already looked at. But 6:12, when he's talking here about "do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you, plural, active voice, all of you, all believers," everybody he's addressing, okay? Well, he's addressing us as church-age believers. We need to know this stuff, too, that we can end up, if we fail to apply this imperative here and let that sin nature rule, we're in trouble. The choice is ours. Okay. All response to the external stimuli. In other words, the five senses. Okay. Touch, taste, smell, see, all these different things, you know. coming into the body are translated into responsive action through one of two paths. Depends on which is ruling, quite frankly. The sin nature into sin or human good on the one hand, or through the indwelling Holy Spirit with the Word, of course, into righteousness, divine good production. Doing what we're, you know, presenting our members of our body as instruments of righteousness. That's divine good production. And he mentions that there in verse 13 and verse 16 and several others down through the rest of the chapter. See, neither the indwelling sin nature or the indwelling Holy Spirit can usurp. This is one of the awesome things that God has done. Because you're not a robot. If either one of them could dominate you without your input, you'd be a robot. Think about it. Neither the indwelling sin nature or the indwelling Holy Spirit can usurp authority over the real you of the soul apart from your volition's cooperation. Because he keeps putting in here the active voice verbs and commands, which rules out you just being a dummy. You know, like the guy with the puppet on his lap and he's, you know, making it do its thing and talking to it, you know. Tranquilitas. Anyway. Point three. When the sin nature rules the life. Aha. Point A, this is what we're looking at now. When a sin nature rules the life, we don't want it to be ruling the life. We shouldn't choose to do that. But if it does, here's what we got here. In the believer, the sin nature is put into rulership when the volition sends out a command to sin, to stop walking by the Spirit. Paul uses himself to illustrate this process. And I should have put that phrase in there because we've already covered it, but it should still be in there to make sure we understand. It's, you've got to stop walking by the Spirit. And that's the point from Galatians 5, 16, 17. Plus, all this in here, and what we read through there, says sin became alive and I died. Because he chose to respond to that sin nature and he died. Temporal death for the believer. The sin nature, then, is a stimulator of sin. Back in chapter 4, if you remember, verse 15, it says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation." Neither is there violation. Chapter 3, verse 20, the very last phrase says, "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." We know what sin is. Through the law. It lays out for us what's outside of the parameters that God desires for us to operate. Okay? That's important. So the believer who is in fellowship and commits some sin immediately places the flesh or the sin nature in rulership of their life. Of course, that's using the flesh there as a synonym for the sin nature, as we've seen. The result is that they become, in Paul's terms, fleshly, sarkikos, carnal down here. Fleshly. It's really saying, hey, you know, the sin nature is dominating your life. Now, unless someone is actually doing something that is outside of the will of God, and you know it's one of the things, you know, Scripture makes very clear is outside the will of God, you haven't got a clue whether they're in fellowship or out of fellowship. You wouldn't have a clue. Because, you know, that most pious-looking dude sitting there, you say, "Oh, boy, he's really with it." He may be in there just going, you know. You don't know. You can't tell until they actually do something. But I've run across people over the years that those fruit inspectors, they thought they could tell. It's garbage. And Galatians 5:16 makes it very clear There's no middle ground. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're dominated by the sin nature. One or the other. One or the other. No middle ground. B. The believer who is in that carnal state, under the sin nature's rule, is said to be, there's some synonyms, that terms that are used and phrases that throughout Scripture that define this or bring this up. Dead is one of them. But it's not dead in the same sense as like Ephesians 2:1, speaking of the unbeliever. That's spiritual death. It's temporal death, out of fellowship. Communication link is shut down between God and you. Any prayer, whatever, doesn't go any farther than the ceiling. Except the prayer of praying for forgiveness of the sins, at whatever you've done and you're aware of. And we'll see this in Romans 7. James there has an interesting observation. We might look at that because we haven't been there in a while. James 1:15. Verse 14 says, you know, each one is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own lust, ensnared by the bait. That sin nature is seeking to ensnare you. But you don't have to choose to respond to it, but you can. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth temporal death. He's addressing believers here. Two, a slave to the sin nature. We're under that. We've seen that in our passage in Romans chapter 6. We become slaves of that sin nature. Who are you presenting yourself for service to? Sin nature or to God? Which is it? He asked that question in there. We've seen that several times. Titus 3:3. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedience, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Enslaved to the sin nature. In Romans 7:23, got this interesting phrase that we'll see when we get in there. I call it a spiritual POW, prisoner of war. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Talking about when we're, that sin nature is ruling and operating, we're a prisoner of war. POW. Four, having a pattern of life just like the unbeliever. Well, we saw that here just a few weeks ago when we studied that passage in 1 Corinthians 3, where he really went after those Corinthian believers. You know, he says, hey, I can't deal with you. I can't teach you. You walk as mere men. You're just like the unbeliever. You're dominated by your sin nature. Same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. And there he gets into some really heavy stuff when he gets into verse 17. When they go negative, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk your pattern of life no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now he is addressing believers here. You have to know that. Otherwise you miss the whole thrust here. But he says, don't walk like the unbelievers, like the Gentiles in the futility, the emptiness of their mind. The futility, the mataiotes. Because when you go negative and you put that sin nature in rulership, you're going to start sucking in all kinds of garbage. Being darkened. And he goes on to give the conditions. And he's saying, you know, this is the way they are, and this is the way you will be when you're dominated by the sin nature. Being darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God, you're separated from fellowship at that point because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have, having become callous, building up scar tissue, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So I should have put, I did put that to you there. Okay. 5. Having an affair with the sin nature. And that's what that passage in James 1 is that we just read. It's talking about having an affair. And he kind of pictures it that way in that context. And the last one here, and we'll have to call it quits here tonight. I was hoping, that's about where we're going. I got where I went. Deceived by lust. Now, we saw it in that Titus 3 passage that he said he was deceived. Same thing in Romans 7. But Jeremiah, we haven't looked at that one in a few weeks, but that is a crucial passage. Jeremiah 17:9. And this is one of those passages that illustrates when the heart is used, referring to thinking. There we go. And what's in view here is the sin nature is dominating the thinking, the viewpoint. It says the heart is more deceitful than all else. Because why is it more deceitful than all else? Because it's under the sin nature's rulership, that's why. And desperately sick. Who can understand it? And of course, man can't. God can. He goes out and makes that point. The Lord, I search the heart. I search the mind. I know what's going on here. I'm not going to be deceived. Okay. Well, we'll pick it up here with the next section. Actually, we won't get into too much because we just covered it. And that's the synonyms. But anyway, we'll hit it. So we'll expand on that next week. We're thankful, Father, for the provision that you have made for us as believers in Jesus Christ. From the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that by faith in that work provides us in grace, totally on a grace basis, our so great salvation. And also for the provision that we have because of our position in Christ, our identification with Him, we have the total provision that we need for life and godliness, to live our life in a relationship with You that has meaning, has purpose, and really gives our life purpose and definition. And we just thank You for it. And we just pray that this time together tonight and these things would be real to us as we think about them, as we go over and review them in our thinking, and as we work through the rest of this very important study on the rulership of life. May these things become so important to us and really show us the whole aspect related to living our life in such a way as bringing honor and glory to You. And we just pray that would be the desire of each one of us. And we just thank You for those that are here, and we just pray that You continue to provide for them and their families what they need spiritually, and that they would continue to desire to know the Word and be able to also to reach out to others that might be interested in the Word so that they might have the opportunity also to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we just thank You for what we have here, and the provision that You've made. It's so awesome. And we thank You for it. We also are thankful for the opportunity to bring our petitions before you related to those in our congregation and those in our fellowship that have some tough issues to face. We just pray for Caleb that you continue to provide for him, for his dad as he ministers to him and his needs. We'd remember Jackie also that you'd provide for her what she needs to relieve the back pain that she endures every day. We'd also remember Trina and her issues that she faces and the health aspects and various problems she's got. We just pray that you'd provide for her, give her the strength that she needs, and that she'll look to you as she works through the studies, as she gets the disc and goes through that every week. And we just pray that also for her husband, Dale, that he might at some point wake up to his need of believing in Jesus Christ. We'd also remember Bunny and Les, and we just pray that you'd provide for them. Give Bunny what she needs to be able to realize the importance of your provision for her, and that she'll rest in that provision, in your mercy, and just recognize that you're there to envelop her with your comfort in whatever situation she may be in. And we pray for Les that you'd provide him the strength that he needs to be able to provide the care that he needs for Bunny. And we'd also remember those pastors out there that it's so important to pray for these guys that are out there doing the job, faithfully teaching in various places. We recognize that so many are just not prepared when they get into the pulpit and are really putting out some goofy stuff. But there are those that are doing a good job, and we just pray that you'd provide what they need in their congregations to be able to hold forth your word. We'd also remember those out there serving in the military and their leaders, that you provide for them wherever they're serving, but especially those in harm's way, and whether it's in Iraq or Afghanistan or whichever. So important what these guys are doing. And so few, seems like, in our country anymore understand the importance of what they're doing. That if they don't deal with the issues there now, we're in deep trouble as a nation downstream, and then not very far. We'd also remember Bob tomorrow as he goes in for some tests, his annual CAT scans and stuff to retest for his cancer and see if everything is okay. We just pray that it will be found to be okay. But whatever the case is, we know that you're there to provide and meet their need, whichever it is. But we just raise him up and place him in your hands. And we just, once again, Father, are thankful for what we have here. This place to meet and all those that are faithful to assemble on a regular basis. And we just thank you for them and pray that you'll continue to provide what is needed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.